Well, I have been preaching a four-part series on the essentials of the church, right? Four elements that we see present in the Acts 2 church. The first sermon was on fellowship, what it means to be family together in church. The second sermon that I preached last Sunday was on the meaning of breaking bread together and why that symbolic act of remembering Christ's sacrifice has also enables us to draw closer to Christ. Today, I'm going to talk about the third essential element of the church, prayer. As you know, I have been preaching a bigger sermon series on prayer. But today, we're going to look carefully at this prayer that Jesus Christ prays for himself and for the church that comes right at the end of his earthly ministry. This prayer is also described by some people as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is the longest of the recorded prayers of Jesus and found only in the Gospel of John. Right, as we begin, I want to say a few more things about the context of this prayer, where it occurs in Jesus' life, and also where it occurs in the book of John, the Gospel of John itself. Right, so this prayer, as I've already pointed out, occurs at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, just before he dies on the cross. Now, if you look at the placing of this prayer in the Gospel of John, you'll notice that in John chapter 13, you have the Last Supper. And of course, in John, it doesn't so much talk about the sacrament of the Last Supper, although it is implied. John focuses more on the foot washing aspect of it. But nevertheless, we know that that was the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And then from after John chapter 13, you have the next three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, that include some very critical elements of Jesus' teaching. It is the place where he presents his last I am saying, for example, I am the true vine. And then he talks about his betrayal, his denial by Peter, and then he prophesies his death. And he also talks about the world's opposition to him. So all of this is happening in these three chapters before the Last Supper and then this prayer in John 17. Well, when we come to this section and when we come to the end of that teaching section, John 16 and verse 33, we come to one of my personal favorite passages in the Bible. It's these words: I have told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many troubles and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. All right? So I want you to look at this context. He has all these teaching stories. He talks about the trouble that is coming. He talks about the fact that he himself is going to be denied and betrayed and all of the opposition that is going to be coming. He's talking about the fact that he himself is going to die. But he ends that section by telling his disciples, don't worry about this because I have overcome the world. Right? And then he turns his gaze from his disciples and he turns it upwards. And he looks at his heavenly Father and he begins this incredible prayer. Now there is a lot going on in this prayer, and so I'm not going to be covering everything that this prayer says, but I need to mention one more thing about the context of this prayer. When you look at the next chapter, John chapter 18, the first thing that you read is that after Jesus finishes this prayer, he crosses the Kidron Valley and goes and enters the olive grove. Now that actually gives us a very important clue as to where Jesus was just before he crosses the Kidron Valley. Because if you know the geography of Israel, you would know that the Kidron Valley is exactly on the east side of the old city of Jerusalem. Right? And so the Kidron Valley separates the Temple of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So in other words, if you were to picture the life of Jesus and all of the events that were happening, so you have the events of the Last Supper, and then Jesus begins to teach his disciples, and he is actually beginning a journey towards the cross. And on the way is he comes to the temple. And so in John chapter 17, he is actually at the temple just before he is going to his crucifixion. And that's an important cue for us, because this prayer is the prayer that he is offering for the whole world as the high priest of the whole world. And that is why this prayer is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. That gives us a context. If a priest were going to make a sacrifice, then the priest would have gone to the temple and prayed to God and asked for that God would make them holy to make that sacrifice, right? And so Jesus is doing exactly that. He's going to the temple and he's offering this prayer to the Father as the priest who's going to make a sacrifice, but also as the sacrifice itself, just before he goes to his death. So let's come back to the prayer itself. Now, like I mentioned, there are lots of themes in this prayer, and I'm not going to be able to get to all of them. But there is a very interesting cascade of themes that happen. And I want to begin our meditation today by meditating on verse 18, which says, "Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." I want you to focus on the first part of this phrase, "just as you sent me into this world." You see, when you look at this word "sent" in this context, what Jesus is revealing to us about his Father God is that God is a sending God by his very nature. God is a missionary God by his very nature. God sends people on a mission. God is sending Jesus Christ on a mission. So Jesus coming to the earth was not just a sudden knee-jerk reaction to the problem of sin. It's not something that God did because he ran out of options. Remember, God came in some form to walk with Adam and Eve even before sin entered the world, right? So God created the world, and in a form that a human being could relate, God sent. And scholars would believe that those were all Old Testament appearances of Christ, right? In human form. And so God is a sending God. He's a God who's constantly sending himself on a mission to this world. You see, and what it tells us about that is that God has this great desire to hang out with us. And this desire to hang out with us was always there. It was part of the nature of God. But when sin entered the world, we created a problem for God in God's ability to hang out with us, right? Sin made it impossible for God to enter our realm and be with us without being a contradiction for himself. But because God is a missionary God who is always going and always sending, God sends his son Jesus into our realm. This is one of the things that Jesus reveals to us about God. And what was the divine purpose of this mission? What was Jesus' mission? And this is one of the first things that Jesus prays about. Jesus begins his prayer, when he begins his prayer, he looks up to the Father and says, "Father, the hour has come to complete the mission." In verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to the ones you gave me. So the first dimension of Jesus' mission is to reveal God to human beings, right? And then there's a second dimension to Jesus' mission. It is to grant eternal life to those human beings he has revealed himself to. Verse 2 says, "He," meaning himself, "gives eternal life to each one you have given him." So Jesus' mission in this world was to reveal God to human beings, to give human beings eternal life, and Jesus had a third dimension to his mission, and that was to reclaim God's authority and glory on planet Earth. Verse 2 says, "For you have given him authority over everyone." Verse 4 continues and says, "I have brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you have given me to do." So Jesus' mission was to reveal God to the elect, to give eternal life to those who believe, and to reclaim the authority and glory of God on earth. So what we see Jesus doing as he begins his prayer is he is articulating and clarifying his mission in his own mind and communicating that to the Father. In verse 2 it says, "For you," meaning his heavenly Father, "have given me this authority over everyone." And so Jesus articulates his mission, and he's also remembering the authority with which he undertakes his mission. Jesus has a very important mission. The mission has come from God the Father. And he undertakes this mission with the authority of God. And his mission and his authority extends over all people. This is very important for us to remember too, right? We know that we as people are sent on a mission from God, right? And we are involved in this mission with the authority that comes from God himself. And when people oppose us, we need to know that we actually have authority over them because we have God in us, right? That's something that as Jesus is praying, he wants us to listen in so that it can inform the way we pray, and so that we also can understand that when we undertake the challenges that Jesus himself undertakes, we do this with tremendous authority. So in the opening of this prayer, Jesus remembers his mission. He remembers that his authority comes from God himself, and he remembers who he has authority over. That is all people, right? Now, after looking at his mission and authority, he makes a few petitions, and I want to address two of his petitions. The first petition I want to focus on is a specific petition for glorification. Now, this can be a little difficult to relate to for us Mennonites especially, because thankfully we don't hear too many people praying, "Glorify me," right? you don't usually hear people pray that. So let me just address that. Well, first of all, the question that arises from this phrase, "Glorify me," you know, it doesn't sound like the words of somebody who's humble or modest, right? Because both humility and modesty are strong biblical values, right? And they are values that are extremely important to our denomination. Now, Paul, in Romans 12 and verse 3, writes, "Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in the evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith that God has given us." Right? And we have internalized that, and that's a good thing. So the first thing that we see is that the biblical value is that we have to have a very realistic measure of ourselves. But here's the thing. On the other hand, things of God have great value, right? Have an almost an infinite value. The things that have things of God have great value, and therefore they have great importance. Now the problem with the fallen world is that the world gets its values all mixed up. So in this world, the things that truly have value, we devalue it. And the things that have no value, we lift that up. So because we live in this celebrity culture, we have people who are celebrities who are not famous because they have some great talent, or they have some great ability, or they have invented something great that contributes and makes a difference to the world. We actually have celebrities who are famous just for being famous. We have celebrities who have, you know, done things like leaked a sex tape about themselves. Millions of people have seen it. Then they are famous. And now, because they are famous, they get paid a lot of money just to continue to show themselves off, right? That's the culture that we live in. So the world looks at these kind of things, things that are very, very material, self-promotion, physical looks, and things that sometimes are even truly crass, and exalts that and lifts that up. On the other hand, things of God, right, are devalued. And so faith is put down, faith communities are put down, and God himself is put down. Right? And so we use the name of God as a swear word in the culture today, right? And there are debates in intellectual circles about whether God exists at all, right? So the enemy of God wants us to sow such doubt about God that we begin to wonder whether God exists at all. And so most of the people in the world, they are actually, when you tell them that you can have a personal relationship with God, they wonder whether, you know, that makes any sense at all, because most people's experience of God is almost nothing, right? People don't walk around with any knowledge of God, right? So when you have a situation like that, you can imagine how important it is then to rebalance what is important and what is not important. Because if you don't have the capacity, if we don't have the capacity to judge value, if we don't have the capacity to judge what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, it is not just something that affects our life in small ways. It can be a matter of life and death. I mean, to give you an analogy, you know, you can see this exit signs, right? They have a certain format. All exit signs in almost any building has a very similar format, right?
Yeah.
They have this light inside, and even if the power goes here, you can see that light. They have exit marked very clearly, and it's a red light, and you can recognize it, right? What if we took a photograph of this and took a color printout and stuck it on a wall like this? Just on this wall, right? And we in this room had no ability to distinguish between a fake exit sign and a real exit sign. What would happen if there was an emergency here? There would be a lot of people who would run towards the wrong exit, right? And that could result in a loss of lives, right? Now that is actually the problem of this world. Because people don't understand the difference between something that has infinite value and something that has almost no value. People put that on the same plane. Or maybe people put the things that have no value on a higher plane. That is why something has to be done about it to rebalance this problem. And that is why one of the most important missions that Jesus came to accomplish is so that he would be glorified and his authority would be reestablished on this planet Earth. Because that enables the human beings to recognize what is important, what is not important, because this is a matter of life and death. Right? And so Jesus is praying to God and he says, please God, glorify me. And the other thing about that is that he is not asking for anything that he already did not have. Right? He's saying, enable me to come back into the glory that I shared with you, Father, from the beginning of creation, right? So God already had this glory. Jesus Christ already had this glory. On earth, human beings, because of our free will, has robbed God of the glory that he had. And so we have the problem of a fallen creation in which this is one place in all of the universe where God is not given the glory he deserves. And because God is not given the glory he deserves, human beings have lost this ability to discern between what is important and not important. And that has led human beings to their death, right? And so Jesus wants to come back into this world and re-establish his glory on earth so that human beings can once again understand and discern what is important and not important, and through that gain eternal life. Right? So this is a very important aspect of God's mission in this world. So he prays, glorify your Son so that he can give glory back to you, back to the Father. And so, as part of this mission, you know, he says, so as human beings, to come into this world that has temporarily set aside God's glory, Jesus Christ is on a mission to return this world to a place that glorifies God. And then Jesus himself returns to his heavenly glory. But Jesus then pleads as part of this mission, as part of this project of restoring God's glory to the earth, is also the restoration of his authority on earth, right? His authority over all people. Now there is another petition that Jesus makes, and that petition is for all of us, for the church, right? In verse 11, we read, now I am departing from this world, but they are staying in this world while I come to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are united. Now, if you are listening to this prayer, you can see the wheels turning in Jesus' mind as he foresees the history of the church playing out over the next few thousands of years, right? You can foresee what he's thinking in his mind. Because I'm sure you can foresee that Jesus is thinking that the church, his group of a handful of disciples, is going to grow exponentially. But you can also foresee the divisions within his group of disciples also growing exponentially, right? And this, you can understand, is going to create a lot of problems. You see, unless this new institution that Jesus has founded, this new human institution, behaves differently from all of the other human institutions that have existed so far, the ability of this human institution, the church, to be a witness to God's true nature is going to be limited. And Jesus understands that. So what does the worldwide church look like today? Well, the last that I could find data on was for year 2010. And so if you look at that, in 2010, the world's population was about 6 billion people. Of those 6 billion people, 2.2 billion people were actually Christians. So that's one-third of the globe's population, right? But of that 2.2 billion people, they are organized in approximately 40,000 denominations. And when you look into that, actually, these denominations, when you hear the word denomination, you think that these are groups of Christians that believe differently. But people who have researched that have said that, you know, the 40,000 denominations don't actually represent distinct denominations. What they actually represent, if you want to look at belief structures, there are six major categories, right? The Catholics, the Orthodox Christians, the Anglicans, the Protestants, the Independents, and there is a group called the Marginals, right? So there are six mega blocks in terms of belief structure. But here's the fascinating thing. When you look at all of these denominations and these six major belief structures, what you find is that, you know, in every belief structure, you have a conservative part and a liberal wing, right? The conservative section wants to uphold the authority of Scripture pretty closely, and the liberal wing wants to be freer in the interpretation of Scripture and also the portions of Scripture that they want to uphold versus reject, right? And the fascinating thing that researchers have found is that there is more in common with the conservative groups of a particular denomination than there is across the conservative-liberal divide within a same denomination. Now, if you really think about this, it's actually fascinating, because even though there are so many different denominations, when you actually look at the people who uphold Scripture from all these denominations, their belief system is actually quite similar. And so the true variation is actually only the variation between those who uphold Scripture and those who don't uphold Scripture. And that is understandable too, right? And so if you really look at it, the amount of unity between these 2.2 billion people is actually way more than you would have imagined if this church was a mere human institution. So there are many people who have looked at John chapter 17 and looked at Jesus' prayer for unity of the church and said that this is one thing that Jesus prayed for that was never answered. But that is actually a lie. If you were to analyze the worldwide church, Jesus' prayer has been answered and is being answered. There's another aspect of denominations that a lot of people don't think about. And that is that even when you look at and consider denominational differences, it's not really a difference in belief so much as a difference in emphasis. So for example, if you were to attend an Anglican service in a big cathedral, you would be struck by the transcendence of God, the greatness of God in a worship in that context, right? If you were to attend a black Baptist church with, you know, really, really powerful singing, you would be struck by the power of God that these people are exuding, right? If you were to attend a church that is maybe a Presbyterian church, I mean, where the sermons are created, are supposed to be crafted with a great deal of effort in exegesis, you would be struck by the intellect of God, right? Now, in Mennonite churches, we emphasize testimonies of people in the pews, and we emphasize a peace witness. And so what we are actually emphasizing is a certain aspect of the character of God, and we are expressing a certain aspect of the intimacy that we have with God, right? So when you look at all of these denominations, it's not so much the differences in what everybody believes, but the fact that the kingdom of God is so big and so diverse that no one denomination actually has the capacity to express everything that the kingdom of God represents. And if you really want to enjoy worship, you actually need to be able to go to every one of these denominations and experience worship there to have a complete experience. And because that's not humanly possible, that's what heaven is for, right? You have all of eternity to enjoy worship of all kinds. Because even then, we will not be able to exhaust the worship of God. God is so amazing, right? And so when people tell you that the church is divided and the church doesn't agree on even basic things, don't believe it. Because the church actually is functioning together in ways that a lot of people don't realize. The people especially who are outside. And there's another beautiful thing about the way the church functions. Churches usually are in conflict with each other in places where there is no missionary endeavor. But in places where the kingdom of God is being pushed ahead, the cutting edge of the kingdom of God, places, you know, where the church is being persecuted, but the missionary endeavor is going on full steam ahead, it's amazing how different denominations actually share resources and cooperate like as if there's absolutely no difference. And it's amazing. And that's what Jesus is saying. People need to see that. People need to see how these different denominations are coming together and working together. Because when they see that, they're going to see something that doesn't exist in other human institutions. They're going to see a love that we have for each other that is out of this world. And they're going to say, this love doesn't come from you. It has to be coming from God the Father. And Jesus says this. He says, when you look into the Godhead, God is one, right? But even within the Godhead, you can think of God as three different denominations. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And again, from our limited perspective, we can think of it as different emphasis. Right? When we think of God's authority, we think of God the Father. When we think of God's love, we think of what God is, the Son has done on the cross, right? But when we want to think of God's omnipresence, we think of the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that's present with all of us, right? But are they three? No, they are one, and they love each other, and they have an incredible, incredible fellowship within the Trinity. And what Jesus wants the church that He's leaving behind to represent is that kind of love and fellowship among the different denominations and among the different churches that represents in no other place in the universe except within the Godhead itself, within the Trinity. Because then we will be communicating to the world something beautiful and unique about what exists within the Trinity. And that would be a new revelation for the world that the church represents, right? And so when you look at Jesus' prayer, there's so much to it, and it's, you know, we'll never be able to exhaust its meaning. But what Jesus is trying to is communicating there is something in the nature of God. God is a missionary God, the one who sends on a mission. And that's why He sent Jesus Christ. And part of that mission is that God's glory would be reclaimed here on earth. Jesus is reclaiming His glory because He deserves it. When you glorify the right things, everything else is put into context, and that brings life. And there is a community that represents Jesus Christ and the fellowship within the Trinity. There's only one community that He has left behind, and that is the church community. And so, if we can do one thing right, if we can be in unity among the churches and even within ourselves, then we will be communicating something very, very important to the world. And that is Jesus' greatest pleading. And if we are going to represent Christ, then we need to make sure that his prayer for us is answered within us, within the walls of this church, and in our interaction with the larger church in this community. So let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for drawing us into this conversation with your Father. We want to thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, on a mission. And we know that you send us also on a mission into this world, into this dark world, a world that denies you, a world that belittles you, a world that puts you down. But, O Lord, we want to exalt you. We want to glorify you in our lives, in our hearts, in our innermost being, first of all, and then in our families, and then in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the places that we hang out. We want to exalt you and reclaim that territory for you, O Lord. And then, O Lord, we want to be mindful of the fact that we have to love each other. We have to work with each other. We have to work in lockstep, in unity. Because without that, we can never represent who you are. We also know, Lord, that all of this is only possible by the power of your Holy Spirit in us. If we were to rely on our own selves, we would utterly fail. But with your Spirit, O Lord, all things are possible. So, Lord, we just ask for your Spirit to take over us, to fill us with your presence, so that we can exude your love, we can represent your unity, and we can glorify you, Lord, in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.